the dead body, or he carried the dead body, or he found himself in a room with a roof on top and the dead body is in the room. That's called the Ohel. And the Torah delineates how he has to get himself out of the state of Tum'ah, this contamination, as it were, into a state of purity of Tahara. And the agent for that is called what? The Para Adua. And what they did with the Para Adua is outlined in the Parashah. And they had to burn it, and then they had to make out of it what's called Mechatat, which is a certain kind of ashes that had to be sprinkled. It's a very, very complicated Parashah. And Rashi already at the beginning of the parasha says we really don't understand the philosophical meaning, the deeper meaning behind the parasha. So that's the halachic part. And that parasha from the beginning of Perek Yutet in Bamidbar really takes us through almost the entire Perek. The entire chapter that's dedicated to this. And the chapter really ends with what's called Vehiza HaTohar Al Atomei. That's in Pasuk Yutet, so that's 1919. And there we have what's called a Hazoya. Hazoya means to sprinkle, in which the Tohar, someone who's pure, has to sprinkle the Mechatat, this concoction, onto the Tomei. And then we start Perek Yutet. We start Perek Chof. That's already one of the historical part of the parasha. This is also a very difficult parasha. This is the parasha where the people are looking for what? Water. They don't find any water. Correct? And they come to complain bitterly to Moshe Rabbeinu and to Aaron HaKohen. And Hashem commands them to speak to the stone. Hakel Teida, Tafi Aaron Achicha, V'dibartem al Hasoa. Speak to the stone. And V'natan Meimav, and the stone will give its water. So we'll have to see what that's all about, because it doesn't seem like Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron HaKohen really lived up to the calling here, to the demands of Hashem, and as a result, they were punished very severely. Does anybody know what the punishment was? Like they would die in the Midbar, they couldn't enter into Eretz Canaan. And that basically takes you through the first three sections of Chukat, meaning the first three Aliyot, till Revi. Revi starts a whole new description. And that's in Bamidbar, Perek Chof, Pasuk Yudalid. And here there's an entire chain of events here that begins with Edom. Edom are the descendants of Esau, in a sense this is a nation that is a cousin to the people of Israel. And yet, despite the requests and the pleas to let us go through your land, as Moshe Rabbeinu sends a message to Edom, let us travel through your land, we're not going to start up with you, we're not going to take from you. And yet Edom refuses. Edom refuses not just once, but even twice. And that takes us all the way to Pasuk Chav Bet, which is the last piece in Perek Chav. The Torah testifies at the end of this section that Vayimain Edom, Edom refuses to let Bnei Israel go through its land. Vayet Israel Me'alav. So thank God it didn't end up in an altercation, in any sort of military conflict. But not so in the next parasha afterwards. This parasha really begins in Perek Chof Aleph. We'll see at the end of Perek Chof, the Torah wedges in another story. But Perek Chof Aleph begins with the story of the Knaanim. Those are the people that inhabit the land of Canaan, of Eretz Israel. But then they enter in over the Jordan to attack the people of Israel. The people of Israel take an oath. And as a result of the oath, God bestows goodness and favor, and they defeat Canaan. So this is the first major military conquest, military success of the people of Israel. What did we skip in the middle? The end of Perek Chaf, the last section. For some odd reason, and I don't know why the sequence has to be understood, the Torah wedges in here the story of the death of Aaron, and the mantle of Kehunah is passed from Aaron to his son Eliezer. So basically, what would you say about Parashat Chukat? Is it a lot of fun? I mean, is it good things? Is it an up? Is it a high? Or is it a lot of sad things? Is it down?
Not so good.
What do you say?
Not so good.
Which means what, for those who aren't so oriented?
Bad. Not good things are happening.
A lot of good things happen.
No. Not such great things.
Okay, so you're voting in favor of bad, right? For example, there are things that are bad in this parasha. First of all, the parasha begins with somebody dying. That's not too much fun. And not only somebody dying, but somebody touches his dead body, comes in contact with the corpse, and then we have the contamination. But that's not all bad, because what happens in the wake of this contamination? What's the flip side of Tumah?
The
Paraduma and the Tara process. You know, so we have the purification. So it's sort of like a zigzag. You know, it goes down and then it goes up. Okay, but then it goes down again. And what happens then? This is at the very beginning of Perek Chaf. Who dies at this point?
Miriam.
Miriam, correct. Okay. Thank God it's not Rachel, but okay, it's Miriam. You know, we don't want to call this Midrashit Miriam, but Rachel dies at this point, and that's not very happy. Miriam dies, I meant to say. And that's not very happy. What's the response of Bnei Yisrael to the death of Miriam? How many days do they dedicate to the mourning and the grief over the death of Miriam? Miriam, by the way, is a very powerful, influential person. If you want to read about her, I have a gift for you from my father. May rest in peace. You want to just take this and pass it around. It's not for today's class, but if you get a chance to look it over. So what happens in the wake of Miriam's death? You know, how many days are dedicated to Avelut?
None.
I said there's no response whatsoever. This is very strange. You know, Miriam played a major role. I don't know if you ever heard of the Ralbag. The Ralbag claims, his name is Gersonides in fancy English, that the reason why the whole story of what we call Mei Meriva, the fight over the water, occurred at this particular juncture in Jewish history, in the last year of the 40 years of the desert, is because Miriam died. Had Miriam been alive, the whole episode would not have occurred, says the Ralbag. Because she would have guided the people, she would have uplifted them, she would have taught them, they never would have come to complain. But it's a sad piece of the history of Bnei Israel in the desert, in the wilderness. Miriam dies, the people are desperate for water, they come to complain, and then Moshe and Aaron somehow, what shall I say, they drop the ball here, and they don't do as well as we can. But then there's an up at the end of this whole episode. Because as a result, you'll see what happens in Pasuk Yud Aleph in that same chapter, Chav, is Moshe Rabbeinu brings the water out. Mayim Rabim. How much, what kind of volume of water are we talking about? A couple of drops?
No.
How do you know it's more than just a couple of drops?
They all drank
from it. Yeah, they all drank from it. I don't know if there were 3 million Jews, whatever it was enough water to quench the thirst with this fresh, tasty water for the entire people of Israel. So we're now a little bit on a high. Okay, the story with Edom at the end of Perek Chaf, good, so they don't want to let the people of Israel, but as we said, that didn't end up in any sort of military confrontation, so maybe that's okay. And then we get to the end of Perek Chaf, and who dies? Aaron dies, right? But what happens in the wake of Aaron's death? Okay, that's true. But what did Bnei Yisrael respond? Take a look in Pasuk Chaf Tet, if you happen to have a Chumash. Vayivku et Aaron, how many days?
30.
Shloshim Yom, correct. 30 days of Avelut. So whereas maybe they didn't do so well in the case of Miriam's death, they did a lot better in the case of Aaron's death. So that's a little bit of a high. And the story gets a little bit more exciting in Perek Chaf Aleph. Now we're on a high. We defeat the Knanim and take over that whole land, that whole stretch of land. That's pretty good. But then, starting with the fourth pasuk in Perek Chaf Aleph, it goes down again. And once again, the people of Israel are complaining. Pasuk Hey, Lo Eli Tanu Be'eretz Mitzrayim, Lavud Bamidbar, why do we have to die here in the desert? We could have stayed in Mitzrayim. Ein lechem. That's an undercut. That's not fair. What do you mean ein lechem? I mean, nafshenu cuts up a lechem. What lechem did they have for 40 years? You punish law. Man. Anybody like Haggadahs here? I mean, can you imagine eating Haggadahs like daily? You know, and it's sugar free for those of you who want to, you know, on South Beach or anything. This is like really great. And they're complaining about the lechem. Look what they call it. Lechem haklokel. Ooh, foo. They don't like the lechem. And then the snakes come and bite. But again, there's a little bit of a high to that story too. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, this is pasuk chet in Perek Chafal. Asei lecha saraf, and Moshe sets up this famous nachash nechoshet. We don't know how it works. This defies human comprehension. Totally supernatural, miraculous. Vayisimeu al nes, and anybody who got bit by a snake, vibit al nachash nechoshet vechai, and he lived. The Archaim HaKadosh has a whole detailed explanation. I tried to learn it today. I didn't understand what he's talking about. How looking at the Nechash HaKadosh would somehow generate a health and a restoration of health in the aftermath of getting bitten by a serpent, by a snake. I don't know. This is a very metaphysical section. But be that as it may, Moshe Rabbeinu is successful. And the Nechash HaKadosh becomes somehow a symbol for mankind, of the power of healing, man's capability of studying medicine and administering medicine, medical care, and that's a good thing. In fact, the Mishnah Rosh Hashanah asks a very interesting question. What happens when the people of Israel look at the Nechash HaNechoshet? Does the Nechash HaNechoshet, this copper snake, actually bring about health? But what are they meant to do when they see the Nechash HaNechoshet? What are they thinking about? It's not the snake that kills, the Mishnah says. What kills? Chet. What's chet? Sin. It's sin that kills. See, we don't look at nature the right way. If we would look at things that happen, things that befall, and understand that there's some calculation here, there's some divine providence, then we would have a different response. So when they looked at the Nechash HaNechoshet, they looked on high. The Mishnah tells us in Rosh Hashanah it was reminding them of sin, and that it's time to repent from sin.
So it's like,
what is your name? If I don't know, if I can.
Noah.
Okay. Noah. What do you say?
In Gan Eden, like Adam is like tricked by the Nechash, and the Nechash is like, you know, his yitzhak kara or like satan or like whatever you want to call it, and like lures him in. And is this like supposed to be, you know, coming to the end of like Bamidbar, sort of a training?
I think you're right. No, it has something to do with an educational process here, because the original Nechash, keep in mind, represents throughout Chazal in rabbinic literature, is the symbol of Lashon Hara. What's Lashon Hara?
Bad speech.
All right, bad speech, but what constitutes bad speech? If I say something bad about you, is that Lashon Hara?
If it's something
in a
negative light.
Even if it's true?
Yes,
it has to be
negative.
Yeah, it might come under a different, and that's slander, that's not motivation. But not only if I talk against somebody, but what if I speak against Almighty God? That's also Lashon Hara. So this, there's no coincidence in the contiguity and the sequence here of the parasha, the Seder parasha, that this parasha of the people of Israel being hit by an episode of serpents comes in the wake of their complaining against God. Vayidaber Ha'am b'Elokim uvim Moshe. That Vayidaber is Lashon Hara, and therefore the Nachash, representing Lashon Hara, he is the paradigm of misusing one's capability of speech. He knows how to trick someone through his speech. It makes sense that the punishment should fit the crime. And that's maybe a lesson for all of us, that we should look at our lives and think, what impact is, you know, is nature having on our lives? What episodes are occurring to each and every one of us, and what can we learn from that if we see it in the context of lo hanachash meimid, ela hachet meimid? And now we get to another section in this Parashat Chukat, and that's a nice section. This is a little bit of a high. As Yashir Yisrael Tashira Zot, that's in Pasuk Yud Zayin. So that's nice. In the aftermath of defeating Knan, we have a whole song of praise to Almighty God, because the water that now would replace the Be'er Shel Miriam that was lost, and that parasha itself probably requires a good couple of shirim, you know, to really cover that well. And finally, we have the story of Sichon and Og. I mean, these are very powerful enemies. First, Bnei Yisrael sends a message to Sichon, Eron Abiyatzachem. Once again, as happened in the case of Edom previously in this parasha, they ask to go through the lands of Sichon and Ori without stirring up any trouble. But the Torah testifies in Pasuk Chav Gimel, V'lo natan Sichon et Yisrael avar gvulo. Sichon refuses, no deal. But as opposed to the case of Edom, here's a scary response in the case of Sichon. So now what's happening is, thank you, is that Sichon goes out to battle against Israel. That's pretty scary, but what happens? Who wins that battle? Well, we're smiling about it, so it must be that we won it. And that's why Yisrael Fichara, Vayirashet Arzo Paskov Dalin. And finally, the last episode here is the case of Og Melech HaBashan. He's a person who's not only very tall in physical structure, he also has very high zchuyot, he has merits. Because what did Og do way back in Sefer Bereishit? Do you remember he was the Palit? And what did he tell Avram? Something about his nephew. Correct, that no Lot was taken captive. So Og has a lot of zchuyot, and yet he gets smashed by Bnei Yisrael. So that's good. So Parsha Kukat really reflects the zigzag of Jewish history. Jewish history is full of ups and downs. And, you and I will have to decide whether it's mostly up or mostly down. But if I had to talk about the downside of Parsha Kukat, what word would you say repeats itself over and over and over again throughout Parsha Kukat? Let me give you out a page that I prepared for you. And again, don't get scared by, this is. If you want to pass this around this way, get something around this way. Yeah, which word? What's the central motif here in the negative side of the passion that repeats itself time after time?
It would be dying.
What do you say?
It would be dying.
Dying, exactly, death. If you take a look on page 2, right in the middle there, you'll see I clumped together a whole group of psukim, and I bolded a word that repeats itself time after time. It starts with Zokhu Katra Adamki, everybody. Yamud Ba'ol, Hanogea Be, Met Lachol Nefshadam, Vaivobini Zokhu Adam Gartzim, Vaisho Vinar, Vatamacham, Miriam, Velama Hevetem Et Hakal, Kal Hashem Alam Yidbar Zokhu Lamut. Sham anachnu ubi reinu. Vayomer Hashem Moshev alarum yango emantin bilakti sheilin b'nisalchei lo taviu et hakahal hazeh el ha'aretz asher natavti lehem. The Medrash says the gzeira was that they would die in the desert. Vayomat aron sham b'harahar. Vayedaber ha'am Elokim, this is the story of Nachash ha'nechoshet. Lamut b'midbar. And also a few that I found, but I'm sure there are more. Constantly referring to death. Now, I wasn't happy about this because this is my bar mitzvah parasha, and I remember when I had to read Chukat on my bar mitzvah. It wasn't, you could all wish me happy birthday afterwards. Well, actually, yeah, I still have about 6 hours left. But before my birthday, but I just want to tell you, it was a little bit depressing that this parasha over and over again emphasizes death. What is the enemy of man, if not death? All the philosophers throughout the generations, I'm not talking about Jewish ones, have always spoken about black death. I remember when I was in college, I took a poetry course in Brooklyn College. And I remember the lady who was teaching us poetry, she was reading poetry about death and about suicide. I thought she was going to do it. I mean, she was very emotional.
Listen, I have a woman just showed up from Omaha, Nebraska. I mean, she's due to come, but she liked to sit in the class. She came with her suitcase.
Okay, but I mean, we're talking about death, but she's certainly invited to join.
No problem.
Yeah. But again, if I guess,
is her name?
Hadass. Okay, good. What city in Omaha? Oh, Omaha's a city.
Yeah, it's in Nebraska.
Oh, okay. Nebraska. That's out in mid-America, right? Where the,
yeah. It grows,
everything grows.
Corn huskers.
So that's the depressing side, because death is the enemy of man. Death really reduces man to to bones, you know, to ultimately to offer to the dirt and the ground, I'll offer tashuv, the pasuk says. And in effect, when we think about death, and of course you're much younger than I, so it doesn't really hit you the way it hits me, but as you get older, you know, and by the way, time flies, so that's why death is so scary, because time goes before you blink, it goes by. And therefore, what's the end of man? You know, Shakespeare says, out, out, brief candle. You remember that? Life is but a walking shadow. You know, poor planet struts and frets his hour upon the stage. It's really scary. Well, what's the end of man? You know, there's a few feet from here, this Har Nuchot. I don't know if you've ever been here. It's a cemetery. And like every other kever is a relative of mine. You know, so when I go there, it's like, really? That's all I see is death. And this whole first section in Parshat Chukat is dedicated to the topic of death. And it could really, really upset me, as it does me. But that's the downside. What's the upside? In this week's parasha, we spoke about the paraduma. But what happens at the end, at the culmination of the paraduma process?
Purity.
And who actually is the agent for purity? How does the Torah describe the person who brings about the purity? Let's look in Perek Yutet, Pasuk Yutet, 19:19. I mentioned it earlier. V'hizah ha-tahar la-tamed. He's pure. Is he pure?
Not after he purifies.
Right. In the process of hazah, he becomes tamed. So on a human level, it's very odd to read this verse and understand it because it's not accurate. It doesn't reflect the truth. It's not that he's a hatar al hatamim, because the tar himself becomes tamim through this very process, because he too comes in contact with the dead. So anyone who comes in contact with the dead becomes tamim, because death is metamim. There may be religions in the world that believe that death is a good thing. Because after all, what happens after I'm dead?
I go to paradise.
Yeah, I go to paradise. I go on to live in a higher plane. I live in a world of existence without the physical constraints, without being brought down and down and lower. I can soar up to the heavens. But Judaism sees death as something antithetical to everything that Judaism stands for. Death is metamed. It contaminates any contact with it. We don't go to cemeteries unless we have to. I wouldn't recommend, girls, that you take a tiyul to a cemetery. That's not the place I would tell you to go, even though, again, it's a few feet from here, it's not far. Might be good exercise, and you'll meet all my relatives. But I would not tell you to go that way. Because we don't come in contact with death. We describe Judaism and Torah as kihem. Chayenu. Torah represents life. Torah represents mayim. Mayim water is life. It sustains. So death is something negative. It's mitame. It contaminates. It lowers. You stay away from it. But at one point, v'hiza hatar ala tame, and then what happens to the tame? V'tahar, he becomes pure. Who could take this tongue? Who can transform a person who had contact with the dead and purify that person? So the Zohar, throw a little mystical thinking over here, and you might see it on your page. The Zohar connects this tar. It cannot be referring to a human effort. That's impossible. What the behizal tar? Physically in this world, it may be a human being. But that human being is an agent of God. It's God who's metayer the tongue. Kuchabrichu who deboiled the Kali Yisrael. It's only Almighty God who has the capacity to purify Israel and uplift them from tumah, from misa, from death. And it's fascinating to me that the Zohar invokes the pasuk in Yechezkel Navi. V'zarakti aleichem, God promises that I will throw upon you mayim tahorim. V'tahartem mikol tumoteichem, and I will purify you from all your in from all your contamination, from all your tumah. The only power on the face of the earth, the only being that can save us, that can redeem us from the throes of death and any contact thereof, is Almighty God. He with the capital H, and only He could give us some sort of purification after the contact with death. Now I want to quote to you something here from my Rebbe. You know, I learned by Rav Soloveitchik, he's from Mamufrocha. And he has a very famous essay that I'm actually studying right now. And it was just, I guess, not coincidental. But it's called Halachic Man. Have you ever seen it?
Yeah.
It's been translated. I don't know if there are any Spanish-speaking people here. There's supposed to be some coming. I don't know. Anyway, this is also in Espanol. You can get it in so many different languages.
Did you read it in English?
Or it was written in Hebrew. I have the Hebrew version right here. I'll read to you a few lines in the Hebrew. He doesn't talk about Parshat Chukat at all. But I think he says something amazing that could help us perhaps understand what this Vehiza Hatar al-Atame is. He says, Chavayat ish halacha eina mugbelet betoch mizgeret avaro ha-individuality. The life of the Torah Jew is not limited to the framework of his individual existence on this earth. El yotzeit mitchum mitzutzam kazeh v'shalachat et terotel rishut ha-netzach. Todat hazman hakibutzit shel Knesset Yisrael hachoveket zroot olam chachmei hamesor yimei beit shvayit sheni tkufat hanaviim mamad har Sinai gulat Mitzrayim chayei havod briyat olam sidrei maasei breshit hi kinyano shel ish halacha zmanom nimdad beemet beimat hamidah shel toratenu hapotachat briyat shamayim v'aretz v'ein ish halacha choteim ba'atido ha'prati shizkayim b'shat mitato ela ba'atid ha'uma kula mitgagat l'biyat ha'mashiach ul'malchut shakai. Did you girls follow that?
All of it.
All of it? I'll read it to you in the English then. Okay. He says, the experience of halachic man is not circumscribed, it's not limited to his own individual past, but transcends the limited realm in which he lives and enters into the domain of eternity. Why? Because the man of halacha belongs to a people. He belongs to a nation. The Rav says, the Jewish people's all-embracing collective consciousness. There's a consciousness that combines together all the Jews of all times. And that consciousness is an awareness of time. And what is that awareness of time? He goes step by step, backwards, up the history line. He says, the sages of the tradition, Second Temple, First Temple, Age of Classical Prophecy, Revelation on Mount Sinai, Exodus from Egypt, the lives of the patriarchs, creation itself, these are all an integral part of the eye-awareness of halachic man. His time is measured by the standards of our Torah, which begins with the creation of heaven and earth. Similarly, halachic man's future does not terminate with the end of his own individual life at the moment of his death, but rather extends into the future of the people as a whole, the people who yearn for the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom of God. The Rav in this lecture, again, it's an essay that he wrote in 1944, it's getting older, but it's still new and fresh. He says that man doesn't die. A Jew doesn't die. A Jew becomes part of an entity of eternity, of a collective whole, what we call Knesset Yisrael. These are very difficult concepts for us to understand. But fundamentally what it means is that even though on a physical level each one of us are separate, living as it were in a body that's limited in space and time, in height and width, but really, in truth, we belong to a national consciousness that embraces within it all of history. From the creation and the secrets of creation all the way to the kingdom of Messiah. So that even after we die, we still become part, and remain part, I should say, of Knesset Yisrael, this entity. That purification process is a result of our connection to God Himself. It's Vehiza HaTor HaTameh, it's God Himself. And perhaps what this parasha is teaching us on a very individual level, each one of us personally, is that we have to go through a process of tahara. We have to rise above death to the extent that with to which death represents man's physical finality, his limited physical being, that's the tumma, that's the contamination. To the extent to which we live within that very limited sphere and mentality, oh, I'm here today and gone tomorrow, we have to purify ourselves with that. And we can only do that by linking up with Knesset Yisrael as part of an eternal experience, and with Hashem, and with God Himself. And this is what the parasha is teaching me. You know, we have two times of the year when we read this parasha of Parashat. Does anybody remember when else we read it? Do you know that there are certain parashot that we read on four different weeks? What do you say?
Yom Kippur?
No, that's not that I know. You may be right, but that doesn't ring a bell. Mincha Yom Kippur, I think, is a reading of what's called Akrimos, you know, the Parashah Barayot. Not too long ago, around Purim time, Pesach time, right? It's Purim and Pesach. And we have two Parashiot, and they usually go one after the other. One is called Parashat Parah, and the other is Parashat HaChodesh. HaChodesh is all about the Korban Pesach. Why does Parah come before Korban Pesach? Because who can bring and participate in Korban Pesach? Only someone who is
pure,
who's Tahor. So we need the process of Paraduma to purify ourselves for participating in the collective Korban, the sacrifice called Korban Pesach. And everything about the Korban Pesach, all its laws reflect the fact that the Korban Pesach represents not the individual, but the collective whole, the nation as an entity. And the Medrash asks the question, which of these two is superior? Which is greater? Which is more significant? Again, I never would have asked such a question. But the Medrash has the hazat panim to raise that question, the chutzpah. Which is greater? Well, what would you say? When you need to get to a goal, but there's a prerequisite, a precondition, in order to arrive at that goal. So, for example, if I have to become tahar in order to do something, in this case, to do what? To bring the Korban Pesach. So, what is greater? The means or the end? What would you say, intuitively? Are you on the same page as me? What would you say? No, what would you say?
I'd say you could argue that it's the means.
The means itself. Well, then you could have written the Medrash. Because I would have said, it's the end. But you're right, no. The Medrash says that the Parsha of Paradum is greater, supersedes that of the Korban Pesach. As great as the Korban Pesach is, and in a sense it's our ultimate goal, the process of undergoing Tara, as represented in the Parsha of Paraduma, is only a means to an end to make us raw, to make us fit for bringing the Korban Pesach. Nevertheless, it's the Paraduma that gets first dibs, it gets superior status. It supersedes that in the Korban Pesach. Why is the Paraduma superior to the Korban Pesach? Why not? Rabbi Shurin, this is your guest here.
She just lost her way.
You are away from Omaha also? Or you came from a little closer?
I think
you're
in her
hobby. I took
her
on the bus. Oh, that's not far. The hobby is up the block. Okay.
To answer your question, if you don't have the Korban Pesach, you can't do the Korban Pesach properly. So it's like, if you don't have one, then the other one will not. You can't have the other.
So which is great? What would you be your intuitive response?
Well, if you, again, it would
What's
have
your name?
Charlotte.
Charlotte.
So for me, it would have to be the process, because if you don't have that process,
without the process, you'll never get to the Korban Pesach.
It's completely useless.
What do you say? I don't know your name.
I'm Lila.
Lila? What do you say, Lila?
I think that it's
such
it's
nice
very clear. Yeah, I'm from Hungary.
Where are you from?
Hungary. That's why.
Hungary, but not from Budapest.
Yeah, I'm from Budapest.
Wow, I've been there many times.
You get bits there?
I go to the National Gallery. I love Hungarian art.
Anyway, so it's clear from the Torah, because that's why people ask for Pesach Sheni, because they couldn't bring the Korbanot itself, because they were not pure. So that's why it seems that the purity is more important.
Okay.
What's
your name?
I'm Darcy.
Okay.
Yeah. I feel like it's in... Which is more like you're making peanut butter sandwich, which is more important, the peanut butter or the sandwich. But you don't have a sandwich without the peanut butter. So It's like you have to have the peanut butter before you can have a peanut butter sandwich, which is
okay,
really
great. I am thrown a part of doom insurance peanut butter. I love peanut butter, so now I even like part of doom even more. Next time you see a red hafer, please let me know. Unless it's an animal at a restaurant, I can't afford it.
I'm just going to talk about Charles that like, it's irrelevant. The second part is irrelevant, you don't have the first part. If you're not pure, you can't do anything.
No. What is your name?
It's Gabby.
Gabby?
If it's not a trick question and one really is more important, I think maybe I'd go with the one that's more foundational, because they'll say, like, learning Torah and teaching Torah, like if there's a priority of saving people who are drowning, you like save the rabbi before like your own family, because that person is foundational and is necessary for everything else, and it's prioritized as most important.
Excellent. The Midrash comes to the conclusion that Parah Aduma takes significance. It takes the first seat, and Pesach gets the second seat, a back seat. And I heard once from my Rebbe Rav Soloveitchik, he said the following. You know, Judaism sees in man two different dimensions. Man, on the one hand, is an individual, what we call a yachid. On the other hand, man is part of the collective whole, the nation, what we call the tzibur. And these two dimensions of man are represented respectively by paraduma, which is a personal, individual process of tahara, and karpen pesach, which is a collective experience in which Klal Yisrael, in a sense, says to Almighty God, thank you for the redemption from Egypt. And my Rebbe thought that what's at stake here in this question, what lies at the heart of this issue as to whether Pesach or Paraduma is superior, is what comes first, the individual or the whole or society. Now, what would you say? Who's more important? The individual or the entire society? Ah, no one knows the answer, but I want to get the wrong answer because I'll tell you intuitively what I would have said.
It's both.
But what would you say if somebody's drowning and you have a choice of saving all of Klal Yisrael? Let's say I can give up one Jew to save the whole nation. What would you say?
You're required by God to do that.
Okay, so you women are very sophisticated. You see, if I was teaching this class to high school girls, they would fall into every trap that I laid for them. But you're more sophisticated. Because intuitively I would have said, sacrifice one individual for the sake of the many.
You are required to do that if they're both being presented to you at the same time.
But let's say you follow the scenario. Yes. They surround the city. Give us one Jew or we'll raise the entire city to the ground. Does anybody know where that appears? That would really impress me if you knew where that is. Okay. What do you say? I can't
even.
It's a Mishnah in the second Shemot. Okay, and there in the Mishnah says, in the second Shemot, in the seventh parak, it says, Yehargu kulam, let them all die, v'al yitzru lehem nefesh achat b'yisrael. You can't even give one Jew. So what do you see? To our surprise, or at least to mine, it's not the collective whole that takes superior status. We're interested, Judaism is interested, in every individual. The Mishnah says in the Septa Sanhedrin that when we want to spook out the witnesses, make sure that they're on the right track, that they shouldn't perjure themselves, we tell them, why was man created one individual? Do you remember the Mishnah's answer to that question? Why did God create one single individual?
Because
to teach us that if you save one individual, it's tantamount to saving the whole world. The focus, the emphasis on the individual.
So
you see, this is where communism fell short.
Yeah.
Because in communism, the state became, you know, the divine being. You know, it was a gesture, we have to worship the state. But in democracy, it's the individual rights that come first. The state comes second. And in that sense, halakha, although again it's complicated, I'm oversimplifying a very complicated matter, but surely the halakha puts the emphasis on the paraduma, because the paraduma sends the message to each individual man, you are called upon to rectify your wrongs, to improve yourself, to uplift yourself, to go through a process of tahara, of purification, because you're contaminating yourself. Pesach? Crucial, central, collective, represents Klal Yisrael. But that's secondary. And so we see over and over again that Para Aduma, as complicated as it is, and as much as we don't understand it, it contains within it many, many fundamental ideas that we have to take for our own lives. And especially the process of individual, private purification in which I climb the spiritual ladder of purity, but I need help. I can't do it myself. And not only can't I do it myself because I need the help of another human being, there's no human being that ultimately can help me, as the Tzar says. The only way of achieving power is through whom? Almighty God. And that's the tar and the he's not tar. What do you mean he's not tar? Man is tameh. Halachically he's tameh. Because he's the Mazda. The Mazda is tameh. But symbolically, says the Tzar, contact with death defeats man. Completely tzeshmetis. Makes him into a bag of bones. I remember when I was in elementary school, in those days they used to say that the human body is worth, I think they told us, $22 in chemicals. Today it's a lot more expensive. You know, you take the body parts and ship them around. You know, you can, again, it's illegal, but I mean, you can sell the human body. But really, what is man? And the answer is, contact with death could completely decimate man. Unless we understand that man is part of something greater, something more eternal, a process that is beyond our comprehension because we are part of the divine world. And how does the Torah open up this parasha of Para Aduma? We go back to Perek Yutet, Pasuk Bet. And what does it call it? Everybody, Zot Chukat HaTorah. What does the word chukat mean? Correct. Rashi says it right up front. We don't understand it. The laws and the rules and regulations that govern this parasha completely defy human understanding. On the one hand, a person who's tameh becomes tar. On the other hand, the person who's tar becomes tameh. Everything is mishkabal. So the Sefer Achinuch, which was written apparently, we're not sure, by Rav Aaron HaKohen, he was one of the Rishonim way back 1,000 years ago. He writes in every single mitzvah in Taryag a reason for the mitzvah. Some sort of message that's inherent in the mitzvah. And what does he do when he gets to Para Aduma? Do you remember this? I think it's on page 2, towards the bottom. You see Sefer Achinuch? It's like the next to the last source on page 2.
Oh yeah,
it's like
5 words from the bottom.
Says the same for Achinuch. Afal pisha malani libi lichtov remazim. My heart prompts me to interpret this parasha based on remez. What's a remez? Right, allusions. You know, in deeper ideas. Mitamei mitzvahs. Im hait natzlut. I always give a proviso, you know, I mentioned a, please forgive me, Shah Malacha, Lechanechba, my purpose is to educate Banai, Vanarim, Chavirim, like, I really just want to educate you in a moral training session. I never really claim, says the Sefer Achinuch, that I can tell you as a human being what the ultimate reason or purpose of a mitzvah is, but I always take a stab at it, with one exception. 6:12, verses 1. Mitzvah Zu. Regarding Para Aduma, Rafu Yadai, I raise my hands up to heaven. Va'iran, I am afraid, lift up pi aleha klal gam b'pshat. I don't even want to say b'pshat. I'm not even going to say something that might even be intelligent, it might be part of a moral educational system, derive certain messages and hints. Oh no, I'm not going to do that. But he doesn't tell you why. Other than the fact that Shlomo HaMelech took a stab at it, and he threw up his hands. Ki ra'iti l'rabotenu zichrona l'varacha herichu adavar b'yomek soda, and he basically told us that Shlomo HaMelech declared in Kohelet, amarti echemo v'yirichoko b'men. Who am I to give an explanation where Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest man of all times, gave up? But you know what? It bothers me. I feel a little bit empty. I feel cheated. The Sefer Achinuch is always my man. I always come back to him. It's good training, girls. You know, always look at the Sefer Achinim. They have it now in English, too, I think. I don't know if they have it here in Jesh Rachel. I assume so. But really, why did he drop the ball over here? He has something to say. He tells you he has something to say, but he's not going to say it. I hate when they do that. And the Arachayim HaKadosh, who lived in Sfat about 5 centuries ago, and that's the line before the Sefer Achinim, he says, I don't understand why the Pasuk says, Zot Chukat HaTorah. What do you mean HaTorah? Torah is 613. He says, the Arachayim, that's a shame, Klalut HaTorah, Hayalu Omar Zot Chukat HaTumah, Zot Chukat HaTorah. And I'll prove it to you, he says. Kidder Shabro, Zot Chukat HaPesach. Why Zot Chukat HaTorah? So I don't know, do they have a copy here in Midrash Rachel? I don't own a copy. But I saw a quote of the Emet Liakov from Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Rabbi Shurin's grandfather.
Sure.
I can quote Rav Yaakov here, right?
There is.
Okay. So Rav Yaakov says something unbelievable. It hit me like a ton of bricks. He says the following. You know why it says Zot Chukat HaTorah? Because the Torah is telling you something. Not about Paradumah. Paradumah is the means to convey the message. But what's inherent in the Paradumah Parsha is a gilui. It's something to reveal something about the entire Torah, the whole corpus of the Torah. That's why it says Zot Chukat HaTorah. Do you know why, says Rav Yaakov, the Chinuch will not take a stand at even trying to reveal Ephes Katzeim, some, you know, 0.5 percentage point, a hair's breadth of an insight into the meaning and the message of Parashat Paradumah? Because if we did so, it would undermine the purpose of Paradumah. The whole purpose of this mitzvah is Zot Chukat HaTorah. Paradumah is the paradigm, is the case in point. It's the individual that's Megala that reveals the klal, the whole kit and caboodle, the whole package deal. Because none of the mitzvot can be understood. And if we were to take a stab at Paradumah, says Rav Yaakov, we would be undermining the whole purpose of this mitzvah. This mitzvah was given to teach us Zot Chukat HaTorah. The Torah itself is a chok. Our approach to mitzvot, after we give all the explanations that we'd like to, the Rambam, Maimonides in his Varna Vukhim, dedicates an entire section, one of the 3 sections of Varna Vukhim is dedicated to try to understand the mitzvot. And he gives philosophical explanations, sociological explanations, medical explanations. You know, Shabbos is good for the digestive system, it's good to rest once a week. And chaz and treif, causes who knows what, this, that, the other thing, and then the Rambam. And Ramban, Nachmanides, supports the Rambam. And he says, yes, we have to find logical reasons to all of its fault. Of course, if you heard of the Maharal in Prague 5 centuries ago, 4 centuries, he was opposed. He said, the whole thing, forget it, this whole endeavor, don't even bother. It's all gzeirah. Everything is a divine decree. You'll never reveal anything about the logic of the mitzvah. Don't even try. Don't even go that way. And this is a controversy, the echoes of which have the ripple effect of which we feel even to this day. Because there are people today who will get up and they'll say, well, I have a new insight. You heard from Cook, the first chief rabbi of Palestine, came up with a whole insight into what shatnez is. You can't combine linen and wool, weave them together in one bag. And he came up with a whole super theory. And people will write about milk and meat, and we can't cook them together. Rav Hirsch, if you've seen Chorev, by Rav Hirsch, they have it here? There's a wonderful English translation. The whole book is dedicated to kashrus laws, you are what you eat. Ladies, have you ever seen a picture of 9 kosher fish? Just like in the Encyclopedia Talmudic, I don't know if we have one here. They have an essay called Dagim, fish. So they have like sketches of the kosher fish, you know, little boxes for each kosher fish on one side of the page, and a sketch of the 9 kosher fish on the other side of the page. And like if you look at the kosher fish, they all look like this. You know what I mean? And the trefa fish are home. You know what I mean? They look like, you know, the swords and the dust, they're all coming at you. You know what I mean? Yeah, you can really see. Or if you look at some of the birds that are in our culture, you know, they're birds of prey and this and that. So Rav Hirsch dedicated an entire work, a book, to explain the rationale behind that otherwise the cautious laws. And Amaral says, forget it, don't even go that way, don't even rack your brains. Says Rav Yaakov, the Zoschukas HaTorah, and you can say it in one or two ways. It is definitely true that we don't understand Paradum. It is definitely the case that historically we've been, you know, the non-Jews, and even unfortunately some even closer, we won't go into that, have used us, this parasha, to needle us, to attack us. How ridiculous it is. The Sephardo here at the beginning of the parasha says that the peoples of the world accuse us, in the case of Paraduma, of bringing something for the, you know, those spooky creatures out there, you know, it's outside the Mikdash. Well, whatever it is, they needle us about this. They laugh at us. Rashi says it in the opening line. But Zodchukat HaTorah, this represents our attitude towards mitzvot. Say all the explanations you want. Come up with all the speculative answers to the question why God commanded this mitzvah or the other. But no, they're all speculations. When you come to do the mitzvah, shatigash lemaaseh, you know, practically, you come to the table to do the mitzvah, to implement the mitzvah, fulfill it, know that it's chukas haTorah. It's the statute of Almighty God. You'll never, ever understand it. And if the Sefer HaChinuch would have had the audacity to explain this mitzvah, as he did the other 612, with his rationale and his speculative ideas, it would have undermined the whole purpose of the mitzvah. And therefore God calls upon us to suspend our rationale. On the one hand, such a paradox. On the one hand, God created man, he's a tell little kid. Vayipach bi'apa of nishmas chayim. And the Targum Ukleh says, what did God blow into us? The power of speech. Man is different than the animal kingdom insofar as he's been blessed with the power of intellect, of understanding. He's got rational faculties. And on the other hand, the paradox is God gave us 613 and says, you don't understand them. Implement them despite that. Because Gzeira hi milfana, it's my decree. We are servants of the Almighty God, and a servant doesn't ask questions on his master. Yes, go out and learn. Study. That's what it's all about. Get excited about the ideas that are inherent in the parasha. Especially the moral elements and messages that are perhaps in the, and shall we define them as tamei mitzvot al pidrush, you know, this is the human effort to try to derive moral messages to elevate us as human beings from each mitzvah respectively. Yes, do that. But tachlis, as we say, at the end of the day, when we come to do the mitzvah. And which parasha in the Torah, I don't know if you'll, this is my own feeling, I don't know if you can guess. There's one parasha in the Torah, I believe, which really stands out, and I'm not talking about Paraduma now, that stands out in a very dramatic way as conveying the message to man, suspend your rational faculties. Do what God commands you. Anybody have a guess, a clue of what I have in mind?
Like Noah?
You're close. I don't know what you mean by Noah. Noah has to go into the table. That's his command. But, you know, I think, you know, he better do that. Bill Cosby used to say, how long can you tread water? Do you remember that? No. Okay.
No.
I'm dating myself. He had Bill Cosby. I think he's still around. Anyway, he has this whole shtick about the dialogue between God and Noah. You know, and Noah says, why build an ark? And they go on and on until God says to Noah, how long can you tread water? You know, it's like, so you better get into... But who am I referring to? Not Noah, but?
Abraham.
Abraham and Yitzchak. If there's one parasha in the Torah that embodies, that conveys the message inherent here in Zot Chukat HaTorah, it's the Akedah. Because to take a human life is antithetical to everything that our God stands for, everything that our religion stands for. Human sacrifice is antithetical to the Jewish belief. And moreover, it's Yitzchak who's going to be Kim Yitzchak Yikar L'Chazara, the next chain in the glorious tradition of Klal Yisrael. Kachmas Binchas Yechidcha Falei Shamil. And how many questions does Avram have in his mind? 1,000. But how many questions does he utter from his lips and out? None. That is the epitome of the sacrifice that I believe is inherent in the message of Zot Chukat HaTorah. Any questions so far? Please. What is your name?
Lizzie.
Lizzie?
Yeah.
Okay. What do you say, Lizzie?
I thought the red heifer actually ended up happening very few times.
I forget exactly how many we had. I have to look it up. The Rambam calculates it for us. How many red heifers there were throughout history? I think 8, maybe?
Very few, right? So yeah. You're saying, like, the red heifer is greater than the Pesach offering, and like, this is really great because God offers us purity after death. And I'm thinking, what kind of great offering is that? Something, first of all, we can't even do today. Second of all, it didn't even happen that often before, so, like, how is that? Does that mean they can never bring the Pesach offering, or only 8 times? Or, like, how is that? How is this, like, a great...
I'm so glad you asked that question, because what I want to emphasize, and it's something that somewhat difficult for us to explain and to digest. Some of the most important lessons that we have to take in our lives are written in the parasha, which is not for today, of Ben Sorer Umorim. Do you remember that parasha, Ben Sorer Umorim, the rebellious son? It's ringing bells in Kitetzer. How many times did we have a Ben Sorer Umorim? None. Never had. Gemara says, the requirements, the halachic requirements, the legal prerequisites for a Ben Sorer Umorim are so complicated that it never could and never will be. So Chazal say, so why? Why the Torah bother with it? And the answer is because Torah has to be understood on 2 levels. On one level, it's a legal system, it's a body of mechanics, it's a juridic system that has to be applied in a practical sense in every area of life. And it's no area of life that is excluded from the Torah. But, at the same time, the Torah is an ideal body of thought, it's abstract. And what's fascinating about the Torah is that the abstract concepts of the Torah precede the practical implication. For example, you mentioned carbon pesach. That's fascinating. You open up the Rambam. I'm a big Rambam fan. You open up the Rambam in Hilchos Chametz Umatzah, the laws of pesach. And the Rambam goes on and on about how, you know, how the child is going to ask this question about the carbon pesach and why is it sli, and tonight we're only eating roast meat and this and that. And then the Rambam tells you how you eat the Karban Pesach with the Maror and the Matzah, and then you eat the Maror separately, and you make the Brach on the Pesach. And then all of a sudden, the Rambam smacks himself on the head and says, wait a minute, I forgot to tell you one thing. We don't have a Karban Pesach today, because the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. Like, weird. All of a sudden, the Rambam wakes up out of a dream? Abida Sutsuelio? I mean, the whole life is a dream? He wakes up and he says, hey, I forgot to tell you something. A little tidbit. P.S. We don't have it. The whole thing, all the details, a whole chapter about Karban Pesach, it's not practical. Like, why don't you tell me that up front? But the answer is that when we study Torah, we have to study Torah on 2 different levels, in 2 different realms. On the one hand, Kihem Chayenu, Torah v'lashon hora'ah, it's teachings, it's practical. We have to know how to face the challenges of any particular situation as it arises. But on the other hand, the Torah is a body of divine knowledge, of abstract ideas that are not limited to the now and to the here and the now. It doesn't have to cut us. That's why the Torah system is so infinite and is so fundamentally different than any other legal system that exists in the world. If you were to ask me, if I came from anybody here of the yeshiva in Volozhin about 200 and some odd years ago, it was the mother of all the Lithuanian yeshiva. Come to the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin, his name is Reb Chaim, and say to him, Reb Chaim, Rosh Yeshiva, I have two mesechtes. I'm trying to decide how to spend the next couple of years of my life. One is brachot, which has all the laws of tefillah, of the blessings that we recite, the daily hashkamat haboker, how to live. Or I want to learn the sect of Paro, Paraduma. What would Reb Chaim tell you?
Learn Para.
I don't know if he'd tell you learn Para, but he certainly would tell you that they're on an equal level. There may be other reasons he might tell you learn Brachot or Para. Because in Valashin Yeshiva, they started with Brachot in the Seder Yeshiva. That was the first Mesechta. And then they went straight consecutively without skipping one Mesechta until they reached Uktzeh. And I can tell you, ladies, that probably 60 to 70% of what they learned in Valashin, in terms of Mesechtot, were totally irrelevant. Because if you divide Shas into six parts, so okay, so you've got Nashim, you've got Nezikin, that's practical. But what about Kachim, and what about Taros, and what about Zroim? Zroim is coming a little bit more into vogue now, thank God, we have the state of Israel.
That's right.
What do you say?
What is that?
I can't hear you.
What is that? Is that rhyme?
It's drawing our agricultural war. So it's coming all back into vogue. Right here, outside of Har Nof, you'll see a major campus dedicated to the study of agricultural law in Judaism. It's a major institute. Okay. We'll take a break for questions, and I think I'm supposed to be here next week. I'm not sure. I'll try to find out. But girls, I need your feedback. I don't know what kind of a view this is in a parsha class. You know, is it more textual oriented?